Morning. Those of you who don't know, I am mocking our other pastor when I do that every time. Technology is a wonderful thing, eh? Oh, then they mock right back. Let's take another offering, shall we? Technology, wonders of technology. It's amazing stuff. Right now, we have the ability to have church in an auditorium or a worship center or sanctuary, whatever you want to call this. And we're also able to have another one right next door. The folks over at Hope West want to say hi. Hey, I'm talking now. Wake up. Over there, third row, back over there. Right. Yeah, you. See how I did that? See what I did there? Over at Hope West. But anyway, technology is an amazing thing, but there's also, obviously, downsides to technology, right? Always are. I know now we have these fancy-dancy devices, these phones that go everywhere. You can have the anything you want on your phone instantly. And of course, in some ways, that's great. In other ways, I'm not so sure. I'm not convinced that my life is necessarily better. I can get a lot more done, and I'm expected to get a lot more done, and everybody's expected to have instant access to me and whatever, and to you too through Facebook or whatever, and it's a good thing by and large, I think, yes, but with it always comes downside. One of the downsides that has come with technology is the fact now that you can completely get yourself stolen, right? I mean, you can, if you have not yet been hacked into in one way, shape, or form, it will happen. I mean, I've been hacked into several different places. In fact, I've made my passwords now so ridiculously easy I was going to tell you what they were, but that was ridiculous. On my social media kind of things, because it just doesn't even seem to matter what I put in there. Somehow they seem to get in there. But it's not necessarily just getting your Facebook hacked and somebody putting up, you know, sunglasses for $29 and trying to get all your friends to buy them. This can go even deeper, right? You can actually now, and I know there's been a lot of fear with some of the credit card transactions and the information that, I know Target had a big breach and other people are having breaches. And so that you can actually get your social security number stolen, you can get your credit card stolen, you can get all kinds of things stolen from you so that you are almost having a hard time proving that you are you. And this other person or this other group of people are actually taking your information and are doing all kinds of things with it. Hang on to that thought. We are in a series right now in the book of Colossians. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Colossians chapter 2. If you got a phone with you, that technology, it's a great thing. You can get all kinds of stuff, but you can also get the Word of God on there, okay? There. If you don't know how to do that, just go to BibleGateway.com, or if you want to download a version for free, go to YouVersion, right? YouVersion? Is that what it's called? YouVersion, the Bible app, right? YouVersion. It's kind of a weird name, because I think I know God says we're important, and I'm not trying to dismiss that, but the Bible's kind of about God. God's the main character of the Bible. But anyway, YouVersion, great stuff. You can get all that for. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. We are in the last week of a mini-series. We're taking Colossians and dividing it up into, like, sections. This one is called The Rooted Life, or Being Rooted in Jesus. Okay, and so we're just going to start getting into some of the major issues that were happening in Colossae, where the church is, and it's the Apostle Paul's written this letter to them, but he wants to first give them this rootedness. What I want to do, just because we're only going to cover three verses today, I want to read it in context actually it goes all the way back to when we started this mini-series in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. And I actually want to go through this week, and then I want to read next week because I want you to see where we'll be going next week. I get the honor of being back with you all next week and talking about that again. So if you don't mind, and we don't do this all the time, but sometimes it's kind of fun, why don't you stand with me? I'll read this passage. It's a longer one, and I'll just read it to you. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strength in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I mean, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I just want to comment quickly. I think Pastor Brian preached on this, talked about this. You had Christ, just same as you first came to Jesus, continue to live with that kind of dependency, rooted. Think about that. You're sunk deep down into him, okay? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Pastor Core preached on this last great passage, great message, all this thing. Jesus has been given fullness of the Godhead. Fullness of the deity is in him, and in that same kind of way, Christ has brought you to fullness. And then he goes on to use this circumcision thing, which we'll get into later here, but here, see it that it's written here, that this was done to you, not in a physical way necessarily, but it was brought to you in a spiritual way, and he raised you and brought you to himself. Then this week's passage, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's this week, and we're going to talk about next week. I want you to see where this is going to flow. All this is true. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. You may be seated. Where we're going in this, so you just follow what's happening this week. Where we're going in this is there's going to come these other ideas, these other even religious-sounding ideas that are meant to kind of take you captive to them. And what Paul's arguing here is he's saying that there's things that are true about you. When you grasp those things that are true about you, then your identity now will be the thing that will actually take care of those issues. And so we're hitting this hard today. A new identity in Jesus gives us a new sense of power, but it also just tells us what Christ has done for us. What I want to do today is I want to look at this passage. We're looking at verses 13 to 15. I've got an insert in there. You can follow along on the insert as well if that's helpful. You can see the passages as well as the kind of the outline where we're headed. And I want to hit three things, just the way the passage goes. First, Paul's going to remind them who they were. Then he's going to have them embrace their new identity that's given to them. They've been given new identity, and they're to embrace that. And the last thing they're supposed to do is join the victory celebration, the victory parade. So let's get after this. First thing, remember where you came from. All right? Remember where you came from. Some of us, I was telling a group of people this week that was down in Suffering for Jesus in Orlando. Actually, it wasn't. It was very hot. So I have two colors, very pale and lobster red. That's my two colors. So I try to stay out of the sun. But we were kind of chatting, and I said, I think if God has given me anything of a gift to maybe share with others, it's that I cannot help but remember where I came from. I just can't help it. And one of the things that often goes on inside me is, what would happen had I not came to know Christ? And what was kind of the trajectory of my life? What was that? And there were some interesting things, and there were some what I felt were very, as I think of them, I have nightmares about them, thinking about where my life would have gone. And that's what Paul wants them to do. Just a moment here. He says, Colossians, Hope Community, take a moment just to think about who you are without Jesus. And Paul uses some imagery. This passage is completely filled with what I would call emotional word pictures. It's all over the place. He uses them in every kind of, there's just metaphor after metaphor after metaphor after metaphor in this thing. And he wants you to not only understand these things, but he wants you to feel these things. First thing he says is you were dead in your sins. Okay? Before you came to know Jesus Christ, or if you're here today and you haven't yet started a relationship with God, what the Bible talks about is you being dead in your sins. It doesn't say that you're struggling with them. It doesn't say that they are giving you problems or they're causing pain and hurt in your life. It says you're dead. I mean, that's, wow. That's quite a statement. Now, what death is, just Captain Obvious here, is that death is the absence of life. Right? It's just, it's obvious, right? Something is dead, and then it comes alive. It breathes. Its heart beats. It sees things clearly. It has vivid colors, and you come alive. That's what Paul is getting at here, and he's saying there's something about that, and it's because of sins. And then he goes on to use this thing, which Pastor Core talked about last week, if you were here, and he says, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And I think Pastor Corey did a nice job last week talking about, it's just not something we would necessarily talk about, circumcision or not. But here it goes back to the Old Testament and the Jewish people as a marker on who they were and as on being God's people, they were circumcised, right? It was a marker of them being in Him. Now, just look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is, I think, where it's helpful because all the Colossians, for the most part, are Gentile people. That all that means is non-Jewish people. Okay, I'm a Gentile. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, and those are all in air quotes there, because it's a derogatory sentence. It's a derogatory thing to say, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And I'm just going to spoil it here a little bit. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? You once were far away. In other words, you were not close at all, and now you're embraced, okay? It's like if you have a cookie in your hand, a Fig Newton, right? And it's close to you, that's a what? That's a near Fig Newton. If it's far away, it's a far Fig Newton. Sorry. Now, you have been brought near. So what's he getting at here? The idea of circumcision that Paul's getting at here in Ephesians and also in Colossians is the idea of not being in the group. You are excluded. You were separated. You were excluded from citizenship. All right? Go to seventh grade. Go back in your mind. All right? Okay, yeah, I just did. Right? Go to seventh grade. Go to the lunchroom. Walk in. There's nowhere to sit. And you go sit off in the corner by yourself with your lunch, your soggy tuna fish sandwich. And you sit by yourself while everybody else seems to be interacting. That's what Paul's getting at here. I taught eighth grade. I went in the lunchroom. I saw that. I went and sat with those kids. I don't know if it's more geeky to have your teacher come sit with you or not, but I was like, dude, I was that guy. There's actually a phobia for this. A thanatophobia, which is the fear of being forgotten, ignored, or replaced. FOMO. It's FOMO. Fear of missing out. It's a huge postmodern world. You don't want to miss any of it, right? That's whatever's going on there. That's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying you were dead and you were separate. You were alone. You were isolated. That's who you were. Don't forget that, Hope Community. If you're here today and you've been a follower of Jesus for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, don't forget what it felt like to feel dead and no hope and not alive at all. And don't forget what it felt like to say, God, you're a million miles away and I don't know how to get to you. That's the truth. Now, embrace your new identity. Remember who you are and look what happens. Here's the things that are going to take place for you. The first things, he has made you alive with Christ. And actually, this word, if it was translated almost all the other versions, I do like the NIV for the most part. Once in a while, the original words, and you just go double-click on them yourself to get it. You don't have to be a scholar or anything, but get the original word. The word is really probably better translated, God made you alive together with Christ. Okay, so it emphasizes two times this togetherness, right? So let's hit the first part, that you are made alive. It's like in Genesis when God speaks or God breathes into the nostrils of the man and he became a living being. It's something spiritually. Yeah, you're physically alive. Of course you are. But there's something spiritually that comes when you come to that moment where you trust Jesus Christ, you bend your knee to him and you say, Jesus, I need you. I can't do this anymore on my own. I need you. Be my sin bearer. Be my Lord. That moment, it breathes into you and you come alive. Together with Christ. So it solves both the problems in the first thing. It says you were dead, but then also I was isolated. Now I'm alive and I'm unified with Jesus. Unified with Jesus. I'm alive with him. Second thing, he says, I've been forgiven. He forgave us all our sins. Now, If you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you just hear that, and you go, he forgave me of all my sins. That's really great, right? Remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. That you actually have been forgiven. It is taken away. Those of you know me well, or even know me just a little bit, know that I'm a Luther freak. This is not a Lutheran church, but if you come from a Lutheran background, I'm probably more Lutheran than your pastor, except for a couple small things, really, seriously. And I can even talk like, you know, there. We have hot dish in the basement. So very Lutheran. Luther was a guy in church history. Let me just throw this out there, too. I'm just going to tease you with it. The 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door, what we call the start of the Reformation, is this fall. And yeah, I know, it's a big deal. I'm going to party like it's 500. But we're going to do a series this whole fall just on the Reformation and what it did in our lives, what it's done to Christianity, what it's done to us as a church and all those kind of things. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at Luther. So, I love Luther, big fan, and yes, I'm not to say everything he did. Of course, at the end of his life, we can go into that. We will go into that. If you're sitting there going, how can you be a Luther fan with some of the things he said against certain groups? I don't abide by that at all. But anyway, real briefly, he was very old, he was very sick, and I'm not going to excuse his behavior, but that helps at least a little bit explain it. So, Luther, though, used to have... If you want to Google something fun, Luther's conversations with the devil. Luther had a very personal relationship with the devil. And the devil would come to, or temptation would come to Luther often. And Luther would deal with them with these shouting matches in his house. That obviously the devil's not speaking verbally, so people think, you know, Luther, you know, but he would go right after it. Luther describes in one of these times, and he can't tell if it was a dream or if it was a vision. He has no idea. He was kind of out of it. So it was this time where he felt the devil's presence, and the devil said to him, you're one of the reformers. You're causing a reformation. By that time, it had become known as that and the whole thing. And he says, but look at you. Look at who you are. Are you kidding me? You're the leader of this, but look at how messed up your life is. And Luther sat there being, it was at nighttime, and he sat there being condemned. And he said that the devil was filling out either a slate or a scroll, different versions say it differently of this account, and he filled out a whole sheet, and he brought it to Luther. And he looked at this sheet of all Luther's sins, and Luther said, is that it? And he said, oh, no, that's not it. And he came, and he filled out a second page. He said, is that it? And he said, I think you maybe forgot some. Oh, I know, I got more. So he listed more. And I don't know if you're like me on this or like Luther, but that's when it hits me too. I wake up sometimes in a cold sweat in the middle of the night with just anxiety and dread, and I feel like the devil is just attacking me. And Luther said, I bet you there's more. And Luther's feeling condemned by all this, and he brings him now a third piece of paper, slate, or scroll, and the devil says, what are you going to do with all that? And Luther ends up looking at this in his vision or his dream or whatever it is. He looks at it all, and he thanks the devil for reminding him of his sin. And then he says, and now if you'd please take a red pen and write all over it the second part of 1 John 1:7, and he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Write that right across it, please. Because Luther was smart enough to realize the gospel's not about me. I don't bring anything to this equation. It's about Jesus and what he brought to the table. You have been forgiven. And Paul wants to make that even clearer. So he uses another way of describing it. He says, having canceled the, and this is where different translations go a little bit differently, the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, or some say our debt of obligation, or our writ, or our certificate of debt, or different ways they say it. And what this basically was an IOU statement. Here's what we know about this particular thing. It was an IOU statement, and it was written in your hand. So you wrote it, I owe you all these different things, and then you signed it. Okay? So some people think that it had to do with the Old Testament, all the rules, and you said, I will follow, I will do it, and you don't. You don't at all. Or maybe it's just things that you have fallen short of and you've written them down. Whatever it is, that you've written these things out, this certificate of indebtedness, this legal document that basically will condemn you. You just use a financial way of saying it, you have taken out way more than you could ever pay back. You've taken out millions of dollars. The business deal you thought was going to go through is not going to work, and you now are completely, completely bankrupt. And you have this certificate that's a legal doc, which is pointing at you saying, you owe. And you said it. You signed it. That's what this is. And what does he say? He says he has canceled that charge. Just I'm on to Luther. I might as well keep going with him. Wherefore, there is no other way to avoid the curse but to believe and with assured confidence to say, thou, Christ, art my sin and my curse, or rather, I am thy sin, thy curse, thy death, thy wrath of God, thy hell, and contrawise, or the other side, thou art my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, my heaven. Therefore, we are the cause that he was made a curse. Nay, rather, we are his curse. And then Paul wants to make this clear. He took this document, this writ, this mortgage, this moral mortgage statement that you own that you could never pay back. He took it, he canceled it, and then it says he nailed it to the cross. Huh? Where is it? Nailed to the cross. Done. Finished. Who was nailed to the cross? Christ was nailed to the cross. Your sin was nailed to the cross. Christ is not a sinner, but he became sin for you. He took that on. He nailed it to the cross completely. It is done. It is finished. No longer does this document that you had, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you had this document that said, I must do these things to pay this thing off, that is now moves from due to done. Done. Now, I'm going to guess a few of you grew up Catholic, okay? And there's some Catholic traditions that, you know, and this is a Protestant church. We're not in protesting of anything anymore, but it's, you know, a different brand, I guess, a little bit. But there's a thing in Catholicism where you would go to a confession, okay? And so you would go before a confessional booth, and you would confess your sins to the priest, and the priest might say to you in Latin, Ecce absolvo in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, which means, I absolve you of your sin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as Protestants, we say, there's a lot of that we really like, but there's, you know, just that it doesn't necessarily come through a human, it comes straight from God. You don't need to go through a human to get absolved. However, what we've lost is the ability to say that to one another. My mentor and friend, he's been my mentor now for 20 years, so any of my faults I now say there's because of him, tells me a story that every time I hear it and every time I think about it, it chokes me up. He has worked for a denomination, Converge it's called, here in the Minnesota area, and now we've joined Iowa and Minnesota together, and he works with a lot of different things, but one of the things that he did now before he was retired was when a pastor was in a church and had fallen morally. And usually that's a big deal. So it's a serious chemical issue. It's a lying, living a double life. It's an affair, adulterous affair. It might be embezzlement. And it's a big deal. And they lose their job. He comes alongside and very behind the scenes ministers to this person. And it's a 2 to 5 year process. There's no timeline necessarily on it. He just ministers to them. And at the end of that period, he takes them out after they've gone through the entire process. He takes them out to lunch. And he just says, you know, I just want to say to you, I think you've done a wonderful job in everything that we've asked of you. It's been hard, there's been difficulty, but you've done it. You've went through these steps. And I just want to let you know that as far as I'm concerned, I consider this to be a closed issue. In fact, what I mean by that is I will never speak of this again to you or to anyone else unless you want to talk about it. Never. And what did my friend just do right there? He looked at me and said, I absolve you. I absolve you of this. In a human sense, you've gone through, you've done it. That's what Christ did. Christ took that certificate. He took it from you. It's not yours anymore. It's not yours anymore. Jesus says, those are my sins. I took them. And he nailed them to the cross. And he looks at you and he says, Hope Community, I absolve you. I would encourage you this week, just take those sermon notes on the back of it. Write the things on there that somehow you feel are plaguing you and are keeping you from God, that whatever they are, write them down. And then write 1 John 1:7, right across it. Let Jesus have your sin. Hope Community, Jesus Christ absolves you of your sin. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. He says, he has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And the Apostle Paul writes it this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a heck of a deal. That's what Christ has done for us. That's the kind of relationship we have with him. And every single day, I don't believe it when I wake up. And I have to say, oh yeah, that's right. You're my Savior. I'm not the Savior. You're the one who did the work, not me. Help me today, Lord, to worship you and not my behavior. Every day. Because I wake up and think, oh, he's going to, today, yeah, he's just like, there's some view of God where he's just waiting for me to screw up, and there's strike, squish him like a bug. That's in there. I'll get into that in just a moment, but that's trying to rip off my identity and yours too. Lastly here, he says, join the victory parade. Join the victory parade. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triangle for them by the cross. Three things here. First things, the powers are disarmed. Now, the phrase powers and authority in Paul means demonic forces. The demonic forces, Satan and his cohorts, the devil and all the other fallen angels, they have now been, it says here, disarmed. What does that mean, disarmed? That means that like when a nation comes in and takes over another nation, they take away all their firearms and weapons of any kind. That's what's going on here. Now, let me read this here. This is from Peter O'Brien. In the Colossians reference, however, the victims are true enemies. The principalities and powers who have been conquered are drawn along in God's triumphal procession are not related to God or Christ as Paul and the other Christians are. God parades these powerless powers and principalities to make plain to all the magnitude of the victory. Their period of rule is finished. They must worship and serve the victor. These authorities are not depicted as gladly surrendering, but as submitting against their will to a power they cannot resist. They have been pacified, overcome, and reconciled, yet not finally destroyed or appeased. They continue to exist, opposed to man and his interests, but they cannot finally harm the person who is in Christ, and their ultimate overthrow, although in the future, is sure and certain. Now, this begs, just to pause just a moment, if that's what happened, and we saw it in just a minute, at the cross of Jesus, the cross and the resurrection, Good Friday and Easter, if that's what happens, it begs three questions. And you know I like BQ. It's like, wait a minute, no, there's a huge question here. These are the three questions. First of all, wait, I have an enemy? There's an enemy out there? Secondly, I'm supposed to hate this enemy? And thirdly, why is this enemy still so powerful? Right? So first question, I have an enemy. Let's just deal with these real quick. I have an enemy. When I became a follower of Jesus, there was a dark side to it. I realized, oh, there's someone who hates me, who wants my demise, who just can't wait to do whatever they can to kind of ruin my life. I wasn't really aware of that. And so that might be for some of you here, like, wait a minute, there's an enemy of our souls? There is. There's totally an enemy. He's not stupid. He's not stupid. Now let's get some facts straight about him. Him, when I say him, I mean the devil and his cohorts, all the fallen angels, all right? Let's get some facts straight. Number one, he's not God in the opposite direction. He's not God in the opposite direction. People think that there's kind of a yin and a yang and a good force and a bad force. As much as those are fun movies, bad theology. Okay, so that's not how it works. There's a God who's over all, and he created angels, and some of them fell into evil. All right? So God and Satan are not equals opposite. Satan and Michael, the angel Michael, they're equals, okay? But not God. God's above everything. He's not created. These are created beings. And in Scripture, and this was really helpful for me, we are never commanded to fear the devil. Never. Once. Never, never, never. We are commanded to resist, to flee, to stay away from, to have hatred towards, which leads me to my second one. But first, let me give this great quote by C.S. Lewis. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, one who says, they don't exist, or a magician. And he means by magician, you're not an illusionist kind of thing, but somebody who's like into the dark sciences, into the Ouija boards and all that, and trying to get the evil spirits to do things with the same delight. Second thing, am I supposed to hate my enemy? Yes. And I know this is like, but I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to love. Love that which is good. Hate that which is evil. That's in the Bible somewhere. I'm not sure where. But it is, actually. And I think, actually, some Christians get so caught up in the love thing that they forget that, man, we are supposed to be innocent as doves but wise as serpents. We are to have hatred towards our enemy. One of the phrases we talk about, just being a follower of Christ, what we want to do is we want to go into the kingdom of darkness and trash the joint. And I mean that. I want to upset the apple cart. I want to be a person who's, this is war. We're in a war here, and I want to see that trashed in a variety of everything. For more people coming to Christ, to seeing justice happen, to seeing the effects of economic injustice, which means people are starving and other things all over the world. I want to see that taking shape and fall into the kingdom of God, not under the kingdom of our enemy who just wants to destroy. Guy who used to be right down the street, John Piper. Piper. He said this in an online forum where he was talking about Satan. He says, since Satan is the source and embodiment of all wickedness, God and the godly should indeed hate him, meaning both in a sense of intense disapproval and in a sense of intense desire for his judgment and dispatching out of history and out of influence into the lake of fire. And I think this is confirmed by the fact that Satan is beyond repentance, and never in the Bible is any thought of praying for Satan or wishing for Satan's conversion mentioned or considered virtuous. In fact, for the fallen angels, there is no salvation plan. Christ did not die. He didn't become an angel and then died for them. So there's no, when they fell, it's over. And you're saying that's not fair. No, that is fair. And we think, but he did that for us, which is grace and mercy, not fair. Jesus didn't have to die for us. He didn't die for the angels. Third question. Why is the enemy still so powerful? And this is a tough question. It's no doubt about it. This is where we feel. If you're a follower of Jesus, your life's going to be hard. It's going to be joyful. It's going to be great. You're going to have purpose. You'll have Jesus with you, and you're going to get your face slammed to the carpet and rug burn, okay? I don't know. I'm looking at carpet here. That's the first thing that came to my mind. But it's going to be rough. Why? Because they're not done. In World War II, on June 6, 1944, the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy. Now, if you looked at the Reich and what they owned land-wise, that little piece of property, not a big deal. But everybody knew the state of the German army at that point in time. When D-Day was successful, everybody knew the war was over. June 6th, 1944. And yet, Germany does not surrender till almost a year later, May of 1945. And the fiercest fighting happened. You hear things like the Battle of the Bulge and people who went to Normandy and Italy and other places like that. It was horrific. But if for all intents and purposes, the war was over. Jesus has disarmed them, but they are fighting because they know their time is limited. And they don't fight fair. That's why it's so intense right now. Back to the passage. It says then that these powers, these enemies of ours, are going to be made a public spectacle. Okay? That means that God is going to be vindicated as a victor. This public spectacle, it's not a phrase we use. Maybe a little bit, but to the original reader that would have read this, bang, they would have picked up a ceremony that was taking place in the Roman in the Roman government. Okay, the public spectacle. It's like if I had said, you know, the inauguration. Maybe that's too soon, but maybe I said like the 4th of July. Fireworks, okay? You all know kind of what that is. And they would have, this public spectacle was, and let me let a historian here, Ken Hughes, kind of let this land here. It's very important you see how beautiful this is. It says, there's a picture of a triumphal procession through the streets in celebration of a military victory with the conquered rulers and authorities put on display. The image that Paul had in mind can be seen in Plutarch's description of the 3-day triumph given the Roman general Amelius Paulus, upon his return from capturing Macedonia. 3 days. Great scaffolds were erected in the forum and along the boulevards of Rome for spectator seating. And all of Rome turned out, dressed in festive white. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, pictures, and colossal images taken from the enemy. So all the spoils come through first. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor, disarmed them of the Macedonians. Following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next, Macedonian gold, then the captured king's chariot, crown, and armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping, with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came his children. Then King Perseus himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Last came the victorious general. And this is the words of the ancient historian. He says, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand, all the army in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual customs of triumph and the praise of Elymael's deeds. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God the Father achieved a great victory over the evil powers of this world, making a public spectacle of them. He wants us to see that though they still exist, they're defeated. Satan's demons have been sentenced to be in the train of God's victory parade. Thus, we need no longer fear the outcome of our battle with evil. Christ has conquered. We have conquered, and we will conquer. And the way this happens is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see the irony there? The very thing that everybody thought, we got him, he's done, he's ours, we're gonna humiliate him, becomes the very thing, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus become the very thing that makes him be at the end of the parade. Calvin says, for although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nonetheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it is put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as in the gibbet, which is the gallows, on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. That's your new identity. Notice what you did in that? Nothing. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's who you are. Now, very briefly, every day, I try to steal that identity from you. Every day. Let me just walk through these again and just kind of give, you can use your own imagination here. Here's the things that came to me. Remembering who you are, the identity theft will come and say, you know, you weren't that bad without Jesus. You weren't that bad. It wasn't that bad. You're making this stuff up. You weren't dead. You were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead, and you were completely separated. Or when we move on to remembering who, embracing our new, this new given, it's given to us. I didn't do anything for it. The identity theft, I want to say, you actually think that you're okay in God's eyes, that you're really forgiven from the horrendous things you do, that if you were to tell someone, they would be aghast. You think that actually makes you okay. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. He is Savior. I am saved. I'm not the Savior. I'm the rescued. He's the rescuer. I'm the rescued. And I need rescuing. Or he might say, well, if that's true, if that's really who you are, why do you still screw up so much? Because we're still in this battle. We're still in this battle, but I'm going down swinging, but I'm still in this battle. I don't care if I struggle with something the rest of my life and never, never seem to quite get it figured out yet. It's okay. Doesn't mean I'm excusing it. It's not about that, though. Or, you know what? There's really not an enemy out there. It's not a big deal. Oh, we have an enemy. It's huge. It wants to trash you. And if you don't sense it, sense their presence, try to do something for Christ outside the boundaries of where it's safe and see how that goes. Get up from the trench like World War I. Get up in the trench and start loving on some people who are hard to love on. Start trying to bring the gospel to places where it hasn't been got before and see what that looks like. And then lastly, well, even if you do have an enemy, there's no way God and good wins in the end. Look at the world. Look at the world. My encouragement to us all is not to let somebody steal your identity. Don't let it happen. It's a vigilant event. You must hold on to it. This is who I am. Tell yourself that in the morning. In Christ, even just the things Paul just goes through in Colossians 3 or 2, 13 to 15. This is who I am. I'm alive in Christ. I'm forgiven. The written code is gone, and I'm part of a victory parade. So let me just ask you as we close here, will you fight? Will you fight to get your identity from Christ and Him alone? That means if you're not a follower of Jesus here yet today, I got one question for you. Why not? What is it that's stopping you from saying yes to Jesus Christ? And there might be some legitimate things you need to work through. No pressure here. But if there's no legitimate thing in your mind, right now, right here, say yes to Him. Come to Him. For those of us who've been a follower of Christ for a long time, are you letting that identity slip into something else? Because as we're going to start with next week, that will tear you apart. You go right back to thinking that it's all about you and all about other things than Jesus, and it will start to rip you apart. Let's pray together. Jesus, I praise You that we are together, alive in You. And that is no small thing. I pray for every person in this room. I know that the enemy of our souls are reaching down deep into our soul's wallet and trying to steal our identity. But Jesus, I'll slap his hand. Jesus, give us peace. Give us courage. Help us to be people who think about what it is that you have done. And Lord, we would believe those things. We would fight for our identity. I pray for that. I pray for folks who maybe for the first time in their lives want to bend their knee to you. And I pray right now, even in this room or over Hope West or someone listening, maybe even online, later this week or whenever, that right now, God, they would bend their knee to you. and they would be made alive in Christ, brought together, near. So do that, Lord. We pray. Make us fighters in your name. Amen.